Amen. Saints of God, please take out your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew as we continue our studies in the Gospel of Matthew. We're nearing the end of chapter 12, and we continue to see this back and forth tension. Jesus responds to the Pharisees respond to Jesus. Of course, it's not as if there's an equal match, but that's how the passage is presented. So we continue to see this tension building up between Jesus and the leadership of that day. And we will begin by reading verses 38, and we'll read all the way to verse 45. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 38. This is God's holy word. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also be with this wicked generation." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, once again, these are sober words coming from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, the truth that is preached and proclaimed here, may it be truthful and all of its worth and value by defining who Christ is and what he says is true. And as your word says, let God be true, every man, and every man a liar. Father, may this word find a home in our hearts, that it may convict us, that it may comfort us, that it may instruct us in all righteousness to live for your glory. Be with your servant now as he seeks to proclaim this with clarity and, of course, with faithfulness. Father, we pray all these things. We wait on your Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us in this endeavor. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, if you had an opportunity to ask your coworkers, people perhaps on the street or your neighbors, people you know, one question, the question of who is Jesus, you'll probably get many answers, especially if they're not Christian or if they're, you know, depending on where they are spiritually. Most likely you will get a variety of responses. And many people in our generation will talk about, when they talk about Jesus, they'll talk about his messages of love, his messages of forgiveness, that he's a man who gave people hope and had lots of wise things to say. Many people, religious or not, would not believe that Jesus is some kind of judgmental person. He doesn't judge us for our sin. He accepts us as we are. But as we have seen, just in Matthew's gospel alone, in these first 12 chapters, there have been already 12 occasions where Jesus brings up repentance or condemnation or judgment. 12 times, and that's to begin Jesus' earthly ministry in chapter 4. This is not to say that Jesus isn't merciful or loving, or that he's fixated on judgment. What it does mean is that people have no idea of what mercy or love is. It just means that their understanding of Jesus is superficial, many of them. People have no idea what mercy is and what love truly means. If you love babies, you will hate abortion. If you love your wife, you will protect her from anyone who seeks harm towards her. If you love the truth, you will hate lies. If you love God, you will hate evil. In fact, Proverbs 8 tells us that to fear the Lord is to hate evil. What many in our generation don't understand about Jesus is that they don't get to define who Jesus is. They don't get to manipulate him to be someone or make him out to be someone he is not. In our passage today, Jesus judges this generation, his generation of the first century, but also by extension our generation, based on how they respond to him and his message. The judgment is first towards the Pharisees and their followers. However, the judgment also extends to the rest of the world. So our main focus today will be this, that a generation that rejects the gospel will reap the regretful consequences of judgment and an increasing display of their depravity. So let's begin our passage here in verse 38. You notice that in verse 38, that there's a particularly new character in this go back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. So up to this point, it's only been Jesus and the Pharisees, but now the scribes have entered the scene, at least in this chapter. It seems that the Pharisees have retreated to get some reinforcements to bring in their scribes. The scribes were the highest experts of the law of God. They had legal power to convict people who broke the law in the Jewish community. Now, in isolation, in verse 38, when they asked Jesus for a sign, it seems pretty innocent, right? It seems pretty innocent. But now, given of what we know of the Pharisees and the scribes, we know that this is anything but innocent. They even, this is all a charade. This is all just a trick. They even use the title rabbi, teacher, which is a term of endearment, a respectful title, because in the Jewish community, they highly honored and highly regarded the rabbis in their community. So here comes these students who recognize Jesus as a potential messianic figure, and they're simply asking for further proof to confirm that he is the Messiah. But Jesus isn't fooled by this. He sees between the lines. He sees the intention of their heart a mile away. And even though we're not told the exact intentions of their hearts in this particular instance, we do know that they have a hatred in their hearts towards Christ. That every time Jesus heals somebody, every time Jesus proclaims something, they either accuse him of breaking the law or they accuse him of blasphemy. Or they accuse him of being in league with the devil. So Jesus responds to them saying, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it. You know why Jesus responds in this way? It's because God is not a vending machine. He is not taking requests from unbelievers on how he is to conduct himself, how he is to proclaim himself. Jesus is not a vending machine where you put in a quarter and the machine is obligated to give you whatever is that you ask. And this is the popular idea of who God is in our generation. You know, this new age or this whole spiritualistic idea of who God is, that he is just this cosmic Santa Claus in the sky who is waiting on us to fulfill all of our desires, to fulfill what's best for us, by how we define what's best for us. And so this is not simply the case. Jesus will not give a sign other than the signs he's already provided. I mean, this is a complete insult to Jesus, who has spent the majority of his ministry of numerous times where he's healed, where he has proclaimed, and where he has conducted miracles, sign after sign. And yet they ask him, please give us another sign. But it's pretty clear that what they wanted is to trap him. They bring in the scribes, the experts of the law. They want to build up their case against him. They want to build up their case against him because their agenda really is to bring him down. Is really to eventually that will lead their anger towards putting him on the cross. And then he says, he calls this generation, it's referring to people like the Pharisees, but also any of those who follow them, or any of those in this generation who reject him. So first, yes, it's focused on the Pharisees, but as a result, by extension, this very clearly also refers to any in this generation who reject him. And he calls this generation wicked or evil and adulterous, which tells us something very interesting, that the religious who have this appearance of righteousness, who seem that they have their things in order, are just as evil as those who outwardly and unashamedly reveal their unbelief and rebellion towards God. These Pharisees are regarded just as wicked as the people who have committed obvious crimes, who are in life in prison or something like that. And it regards them as wicked and adulterous, evil, meaning that this generation is marked by a heart that tries to manipulate God, that refuses to obey his commands, and by refusing to regard him as their holy creator. Adulterous, meaning this generation gives themselves over to any and every idol that they have created in their heart, that they would rather sell their soul to idols like pleasure, power, and wealth rather than be reconciled to the true and living God. And we can list all kinds of ways that our current generation can be considered evil and adulterous, but why is this the case according to Jesus? Why is he calling this generation wicked and adulterous? Well, Jesus is about to use three illustrations. The first two illustrations demonstrate why this generation is evil, and the final illustration is to explain the consequences of rejecting the gospel. So first, let's go into the first illustration Jesus uses. So no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what's interesting here is that if you know the story of Jonah, Jonah never does any kind of miracle. He doesn't do he doesn't perform any kind of act. So, what is the sign that Jesus is referring to? Well, as he makes it clear, the sign of the prophet Jonah is Jonah himself because of what he would experience. Now, to summarize, of course, the book of Jonah is about a reluctant prophet who has been given a command to proclaim repentance to a wicked generation of Ninevites. His refusal leads them to jump on the first cruise or first ship to get to the other side of the world, and then God hurls a great storm to stop him. And so once the crew members found out that he was the person who was the cause of this storm, they threw him out. And that could have been the end of Jonah right there. But God so orchestrated that he sent a great fish to swallow the prophet Jonah. So first of all, just as a side note, for all the critics who say about the prophet Jonah, oh, it's just all poetry, oh, it's just all just a myth, or it's all imaginative, Jesus is not regarded as such. Not that there isn't any poetic element in the book of Jonah, but he does regard it as historical in its own right. So Jonah was there in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And so Jesus compares himself to the prophet Jonah because all prophets, all kings, point themselves to Jesus Christ ultimately. And Jesus communicates that to us by using this illustration in this way. And so just as Jonah was in the belly of this great fish for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, this is very clearly quoting verbatim the book of Jonah. If you go to Jonah chapter, I think, 1 at the very end, that quotes it as such, that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, Jonah did not actually die, but yet Jesus uses that illustration to point to himself because it was a crisis of near-death experience for Jonah. As Jonah himself would say in chapter 2, out of the belly of Sheol, out of the belly of death, I cried and you heard my voice. So Jonah cries out to God, and finally in a heart of repentance, proclaiming God that he's near death, but he's seeking his deliverance. And God honors that repentance by having the fish, you know, puke out Jonah and then have him live. But nevertheless, just as Jonah was in this whale that symbolized death, so Jesus will actually die in the heart of the earth. Now, don't get too caught up with the exact one-to-one ratio with 3 days and three nights, because we know that Jesus did not, in fact, was not in the grave for a full 72 hours. He rose again on the third day in the morning. Jesus here is just honoring that quotation of the Hebrew in Jonah, and also at times in the Old Testament. This is all side notes. In the Old Testament, the word day, not every single time, is used to refer to a literal 24-hour day. What determines it? Context, as always. And so what's clear is the span of 3 days doesn't necessarily mean 72 hours, but the span of 3 days, Jonah will be in the heart of, or the belly of the fish, just as the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for the span of 3 days. But just as there are similarities between Jonah and Jesus, there are actually a lot of differences as well, right? Jonah struggled to obey God. Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father all the way to the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. Jonah preached the message of judgment, of doom and gloom. Jesus preached about repentance and mercy and grace. He has come to seek and to save the lost. Jonah did not perform any miracles to confirm his identity or his message. Jesus healed the lepers and casted out demons to publicly demonstrate he is the Messiah. He is the King who reigns over his creation and will overturn the curse of sin and death. So just as there are similarities of Jonah and Jesus, there are a great amount of differences, which is why Jesus says greater than Jonah is here with you. Meaning that Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just a messenger. He's not just a really nice guy who taught us how to sing kumbaya to one another. He is the prophet. The Bible proclaims Jesus as the last word. He is the word incarnate. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one can have peace with God unless it is through Jesus Christ. No one can be reconciled to God unless it is through his Son. And if the reluctant prophet Jonah could cause a generation of wicked Ninevites to repent, how much more should we hear and respond to the divine prophet Jesus Christ? The Father says, this is my Son. Before the world, he says, this is my Son. Heed his words. Yet the Pharisees, who had so many advantages over the Ninevites with their knowledge of Scripture, and yet they missed the Messiah who was right in front of their face. But it wasn't because of a lack of signs. It's the same. The reason why they missed the Messiah is the same reason all unbelievers, all of the world missed the Messiah. All of the world reject God because they replaced the truth for a lie. Because they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. The Pharisees are no different. It's because they did not want this Jesus to reign over them. A world either makes Jesus to be something he is not, or when confronted with the true Christ, they refuse to submit to his reign as creator and redeemer. Now let's move on to the next illustration, verse 42. This illustration is about the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 10. I think the first few verses, I forget, it's 13 verses or such. The first part of chapter 10 in 1 Kings is about this account of the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba hears about this these reports of the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon is known for his great wealth and his great wisdom. And so she hears about this and travels a great distance, bringing all of her gold, her jewelry, all of her riches, just to see and hear from this king. Now, as a result, this queen, who was also non-Jewish, heaps praises on the king of Israel. She says this to him: "Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel." Now, Solomon was a great king. He was given a great deal of wealth and wisdom as a gift of God. But it's almost like we want to tell the Queen of Sheba, just wait a few verses. You'll change your opinion. Because we know in the very next chapter, Solomon turns his heart from God. So Solomon, as great as he was, also had a great deal of moral failures. In the very next chapter, he falls into sexual sin and allows false religions into the kingdom. Jesus, who is the true king, remains faithful to his Father and to his people. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He is the King who is wisdom incarnate. Or as Paul says, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so since Jesus is greater than Solomon, how is it that there is more reverence and honor by this Gentile queen than Jesus' own people? How is it that there is more praise from these people who had no prior knowledge of Scripture than these experts of the law? Again, the same reason every unbeliever rejects Jesus Christ. They don't want him as king. They don't want to heed his wisdom. Following Christ's wisdom means that they don't have any wisdom in themselves. Following Christ's wisdom means that they have to follow his path, as Jesus describes, as the narrow path, as opposed to the broad path that leads to destruction. But outside of the work of the Spirit, they will only do what is right in their own eyes. And Jesus makes this very convicting point of, after using this illustration, he says, the Queen of Sheba, the Ninevites, will condemn you. Because even they repented, the Ninevites repented. Even the Queen of Sheba, this Gentile queen, traveled great lengths just to hear a word of this King Solomon. How much more? I, Jesus, am before you, who is greater than Jonah, who is greater than Solomon. And yet, here you are accusing me of blasphemy. You're accusing me of being in league with Satan himself. Why is that the case? Because they have dead hearts. Because they have rebellious hearts. And then Jesus goes into his final illustration in verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through a dry place. Now, what he's talking about is not to be understood as a case study of demonology. It's very important here. We're not to analyze all the details of what's happening here to sort of create a theology of what happens when demons are cast out of somebody's body. The reason I say that is because the whole point of this illustration is found at the very end. So what this illustration tells us is that as Jesus, yes, who has casted out many demons in his earthly ministry, and he uses this illustration as a result of the demons being cast out of the body, they are trying to find a home, right? They're being cast out and they're trying to find a home and seeking rest, seeking a place to inhabit, but as a result of not finding any place to make their home, they go back to the body that they just infiltrated, but they find it the man, find it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they entered and dwell there. And here is the crux of this point. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. What's the point here? The point Jesus is making is that unless the person has the Holy Spirit inhabiting them, protecting them, unbelievers, even as a result of receiving this miracle of Jesus to cast out this demon, they are still susceptible to the God of this age. They're still susceptible by their sin. They're still susceptible to give themselves over to all forms of wickedness. That these miracles were not an end to themselves. These miracles that Jesus did pointed to the reality that he is the Son, but the point is not the physical outward appearance or that person had this demon casted out of them. Now they're clean. No, the heart still isn't clean. They need Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the miracle. The whole point of the miracle is that they need Christ to fill them. They need the Holy Spirit to fill them, or else that void will be replaced with wickedness. Jesus does not preach a moralistic message. You just need to be a good person. You just need to, you know, show up to work on time. You just need to, you know, cut certain things in your life so that you can, you know, have a better financial status, or you can balance your checkbook, or you can have your financial ducks in a row. Jesus does not preach this sort of moralistic message to better yourself. This is a spiritual message of needing Christ to be made right with God through Jesus Christ so that you could be filled with the Holy Spirit, that you may walk in righteousness with him. Because if this generation rejects Jesus as prophet, if they reject Jesus as their king, if they reject his wisdom, the only thing that's left is for them to be following or enticed to follow the will of their father, the devil. The rebellion will be emboldened. They will continue to flaunt their arrogance. That's why Jesus says the state of this man is worse than the first. He's even worse than when he was first just had only one demon in him, but now he has seven or more demons in him. So shall it be with this wicked generation. We're not going to fix, we're not calling this generation to better themselves. We're not calling this generation to to fix broken things in the system. We're calling them to have their heart made right with God. We're calling them out to find their refuge in Jesus Christ. And there is no room for arrogance on our part, even though Jesus' focus here is on the Pharisees and unbelievers. Us who are reading this should have 0 ounce of arrogance. Because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we too would be along with this generation who would reject Jesus as the prophet, who would reject Jesus as the King of Kings, who would reject his wisdom or see his wisdom as foolishness. It's no secret. That said, it is no secret that our 21st century generation in America is pushing God out relentlessly. The light, they're pushing out the light of his word so that they can become more comfortable in their darkness. The meaning of marriage is disintegrating and being replaced with love is love. The meaning of a family is shifting rapidly, that is unprecedented at any point in history. The value of human life is subjective depending on the person's perspective, as we continue to see abortions normalized and even celebrated. We even have months of the year that celebrate flaunting people's sin and Pride Month. That is to be expected. The more they reject God, the more they will be emboldened to flaunt their rebellion. We, in response to this, are to see this generation and pity them, to respond to them by holding out the message, this is who Jesus is. This is the prophet. This is the king. Come to him. Be reconciled to him. Turn away from your sin and find the rest that you're looking for. Find harmony. The harmony that you are looking for, the value and meaning that you are looking for. But it has to be truthful. Christians are having, or for a long time, have had a hard time of hearing these messages of Jesus that we just need to preach love, 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 love to infinity. But we can't preach love unless they understand that they hate God. That's the problem. It's not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of experience. God has made an entire world that screams out who their creator is. This generation of Americans in America has heard or seen in some way, shape, or form who Christ is. Maybe it's a wrong Jesus, but they've heard of Jesus. But it is our responsibility to hold out to them what is true, who this Jesus is, that they may find reconciliation, that they may find wholeness, that they may find the rest that their hearts are looking for. As Augustine says, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O God. Amen. Father, humble us, Lord, to not just by association to believe Jesus' words from afar, but actually own what Jesus has said. Live out his character. Live out and hold out this message that he brings to this generation. Not just a proclamation of doom and gloom, but also of forgiveness, of regeneration, of reconciliation.
Father, all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. It's as simple as that. Father, our heart hurts for those who are lost, who think that they are on the right path, but they are in fact on the path that leads to destruction. Give us compassion, Lord, towards them. Give us patience towards them. Give us wisdom towards them. And how we discuss, how we talk with them, how we interact with them. Lord, that we are just as sinful, that we are just as deserving of damnation than they are, that the only difference is grace. But Lord, help us to be with our thoughts and our words and our actions to proclaim faithfully what the true gospel is. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.